If any of you has a dispute with another, do you dare to take it before the ungodly for judgment instead of before the Lord's people? Or do you not know that the Lord's people will judge the world? And if you are to judge the world, are you not competent to judge trivial cases? Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more the things of this life? Therefore, if you have disputes about such matters, do you ask for a ruling from those whose way of life is scorned in the church? I say this to shame you. Is it possible that there is nobody among you wise enough to judge a dispute between believers? But instead, one brother takes another to court, and this in front of unbelievers. The very fact that you have lawsuits among you means you have been completely defeated already. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheated? Instead, you yourselves cheat and do wrong, and you do this to your brothers and sisters. Or do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who have sex with men, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. That'd be great if you keep that open in front of you. There's also an outline on the insert inside your song sheet you may want to follow along. I suspect, however, that it won't come as a great big surprise to any of us if I say that the thing that stands at the very heart of the Christian faith is love. It's one of those truths that is so commonplace, we take it so much for granted, we barely even notice when someone says it. But God is a God of love. That means first that he's love within himself. Because God the Father loves God the Son and shows him all that he does. And God the Son loves God the Father in the power of God the Holy Spirit, and obeys him in all things. And more than that, though, God's not just love in himself. God is love towards his fallen world. In fact, he so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son so that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And there are many lessons we can draw from the cross of Jesus Christ, but one big one is that it reveals God's love to us. So Paul says of God the Father, he demonstrates his love for us in this. It was that while we were still sinners, that Christ died for us. And of God the Son, he loved us. He loved me and gave himself for me. So it's familiar ground to say that God is a God of love. And also I hope that the church is to be a family of love. Love is the fulfillment of the law. And the challenging thing that God's word says is that the kind of love that we're to have for one another as God's people is meant to be an exact mirroring of both the love that God the Father and Son have for one another and the love that God has shown to us in his Son in his son's death on the cross. Jesus said to his disciples, "As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. And now a new command I give to you, as I have loved you, you also must love one another." So we are talking about a love that goes way beyond a polite smile and a handshake on a Sunday morning. We're talking about a love that is patient and kind and selfless, a love that always protects and always trusts and always hopes and always perseveres, because Paul says elsewhere, these three remain: faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of these is love. But the question that we're thinking about this morning is, what are we meant to do when that doesn't happen? What are we meant to do when it goes so badly wrong? And when two church members become so bitterly at odds with one another that it seems like going to court is the only possible solution? Immediately, I imagine, we think, well, that's so ridiculous. That would never, could never happen. But sadly, we all know Christian marriages break down. And no matter how much a couple say that they want an amicable settlement, very often the lawyers get involved, and when the details of an agreement need to be reached, arguments follow, and court seems like the only option. Or again, a Christian employer has a dispute with an employee, a landlord with a tenant, maybe two siblings fall out when they're trying to divide an inheritance. Christian business partnership turns sour. We're not talking about anything criminal, just a breakdown in relationships that become so entrenched that resorting to the civil court seems to be the only option. What should a church do in those circumstances? Do we say, well, it's terribly sad, isn't it? But that's just the way of the world. It's a modern world. We've just got to bear with it. Or do we need a different and more radical solution? I said last week, these two chapters of 1 Corinthians, chapters 5 and 6, detail three problems in this church in Corinth that Paul had started. The people themselves in the church were turning a blind eye to these problems, but Paul is saying these issues are so big, they should really torpedo this ugly, ugly pride that has grown up within the congregation. How can you be proud, Paul started at the start of chapter 5, to say, when it's actually reported that there is a case of incest among you? The church is meant to be a community of love. Our godliness is meant to adorn the gospel. And yet here they were tolerating behavior that even the unbelieving world thought was shameful. This week, we are thinking about the second pride killer on Paul's checklist. Not incest this time, but lawsuits among believers. And you'll see our two major headings on the sheet. First, the defeat of the church. Let me read from verse 1 again. If any of you has a dispute with another, do you dare to take it before the ungodly for judgment instead of before the Lord's people? Or do you not know that the Lord's people will judge the world? And if you are to judge the world, are you not competent to judge trivial cases? Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more the things of this life? Therefore, if you have disputes about such matters, do you ask for a ruling from those whose way of life is scorned in the church? And Paul loved asking the Corinthians that little question, do you not know? Twice in these verses, 10 times in this letter, they were a people who prided themselves on their great knowledge of the things of God. But really, you're very ignorant, says Paul. The way you're behaving is revealing this deep, troubling ignorance about God. And Paul's basic position is that Christians shouldn't be taking their disagreements to the secular courts, but instead should be able to settle them within the fellowship of the church. It's not that Paul is writing off the secular or courts and authorities in Romans 13. He says that civil magistrates are God's servant. They've been put over society by God for our good. It is their God-given job to punish those who do wrong and reward those who do good. But still here, he refers to them as ungodly in verse 1 and as unbelievers in verse 6. And his point is not so much that they were corrupt, although often they were, but rather that there is such a fundamental difference between the world on the one hand and the people of God on the other, that it's wholly inappropriate, he's saying, for believers to ask unbelievers to settle their disputes for them. And the civil magistrates, of course, may in one sense be very wise, but it is unavoidable that theirs is the wisdom of the world. It's not the wisdom of God. And so there's no way that they should be sitting in judgment over the people of God, is Paul's point. Again, his concern is not about bad publicity for the church. He's not telling the Corinthians off for airing their dirty laundry in the courts. That's not the issue. He's just saying you're getting it back to front. Why are you asking the world to judge the Lord's people? Do you not know, in fact, that one day the Lord's people will judge the world? The details of what that would look like are hard for us to imagine, but the drift of Paul's argument is clear enough. We don't in the present censure the world for its morality. Chapter 5, verse 12 taught us that last week. But in the future, when Jesus takes his seat on the great throne of judgment, when he summons the nations of the world before him, because we are united to him by faith, there is this sense in which we will sit on the throne with him and will share in his work of judging the living and the dead, and even the angels, says Paul here, the fallen angels. And Paul's point is there at the end of verse 2. If God has declared you competent to judge the world, are you not competent to judge these trivial cases today? Answer, of course you are. At least our second very brief subpoint, shame. Glance down at verses 4 to 6. Therefore, if you have disputes about such matters, do you ask for a ruling from those whose way of life is scorned in the church? I say this to shame you. Is it possible that there is nobody among you wise enough to judge a dispute between believers, but instead one brother takes another to court, and this in front of unbelievers? By taking their arguments to court, the Corinthians are saying that there's no one within the church who has the moral and the intellectual capacity to dispense justice. Of course, that's a shameful idea. You've been given the mind of Christ. Instead, therefore, they should appoint judges who are within the church. Verse 7. The very fact that you have lawsuits among you means you've been completely defeated already. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheated? Instead, you yourselves cheat and do wrong, and you do this to your brothers and sisters. You'll see the defeat word there. It's the third subheading here. It's not just a metaphor. Paul's saying that resorting to the civil law courts in this way is a sign of complete spiritual defeat. We will all have seen, some of us have felt personally, the vast cost, financially and emotionally, that people endure on their way through any kind of court process. But for Paul, there is even more at stake than that. His point is that as soon as you go to court, you're committed to playing by the rules of that court. And so in this case, it seems inevitable that you end up involved in a battle of wits and clever arguments in which God is ignored. There's a suggestion in verse 8 that for these Corinthians, they bought into the whole game of painting their opponents in the worst possible light, maybe even lying about them, withholding some information to try and make their own case sound as watertight as possible. And Paul is saying the reason that's a spiritual defeat is that in your desire to win, you've traveled a million miles from the way of the cross in which we are meant to walk. Now think of Jesus' conduct as he endured his own sham trial. Did he stand on his rights? Was he determined to win his case at all costs? Did he fight fire with fire? No, he taught his followers, do not resist the one who is evil. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. If anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. And he didn't just teach a way of self-sacrifice. He lived it out, as we know. And that is to be our model. Instinctively, I say, yes, but I'm not Jesus. As though that gives me an excuse. If you want one of those, a little way out. An excuse to do exactly the opposite of the thing that he's just plainly told me to do. But the kind of disputes that Paul is talking about here are always generated by pride and jealousy and greed and belligerence. And there is simply never an excuse for God's people to walk in the way of sin. even if in my own mind all I'm doing is responding to the sin of another party. Because that is the way of complete spiritual defeat. And so what I need to do instead is to repent, to ask for forgiveness, to ask God to restore me to the path of true discipleship, and to walk again in the way of the cross. See, there's very challenging questions in verse 7. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheated? And the wisdom of the world says, doesn't it, if you're in the right, you go at it hammer and tongs, and you fight tooth and nail to make sure that you win. And that is why our world will never understand the cross. Because to the world, the cross looks weak and powerless, and Jesus on the cross looks utterly defeated. But we know that the cross was in fact a complete victory. It was the victory of love and sacrifice over hate and evil. And so the cross teaches us that the road to forgiveness and reconciliation is the path of personal sacrifice. Paul's asking, what does it matter if you're cheated here on earth? Will it be painful? Yes. Will it be costly? Yes. But wouldn't you rather be cheated than abandon the cross? Wouldn't you rather be wronged than forfeit your soul? As I've thought about this over the last few weeks, I've realized that the application of this point kicks in long before a relationship deteriorates to the point of going to court. I'd love to know what you think of this afterwards, but it seems to me that it applies to the way that I respond to every wrong in every relationship of any kind with any other Christian in the church, whether that's in my own home, whether it's in a life group setting, whether it's in a work context, any relationship, and every wrong I suffer, I think is at this point kicks in. Because I know that when I'm wronged, my first instinct is always to defend my corner and to argue my point of view. Are you like that? I don't know. I want everyone to know that I am in the right. That's the way I always am in the right. That's the happy thing from where I'm sitting, but I just want everyone else to know it as well. Maybe that is part of the problem now that I think about it. But we're right to have a strong sense of justice as Christians. We are right to want those who do wrong to be held to account. And God will ensure that that happens one day. But Paul would say to me, at that moment when I'm pushing back hard to prove my point, where has the cross gone? Where is the love? Wouldn't you rather be wronged and live at peace than prove your point and fight? And so I need to remember to leave the judgment to God and in the power of the Spirit to entrust myself to the one who judges justly. That's what Jesus did as he was dying on the cross, and to walk in his ways. So the challenging thought that I've been left with is that every time we are wronged, we have a choice between the way of the cross and spiritual defeat as two possible ways that I can go. Some in Corinth were making the wrong choice. And so Paul is saying to them, come back to the cross. Come back to the cross. Come back to the cross. It's our first point, the defeat of the church. It's time to move on to our second, the triumph of the cross. Verse 11 is one of my favorites in the New Testament. But before we get to the comfort of 11, I'm afraid we need the warning of 9 and 10 first. Here's why you persevere in walking the way of the cross. Here's why it's better to be wronged and live at peace. Or do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who have sex with men, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God? Again, that question, do you not know? And that word wrongdoers, who's the thing I noticed the other day, that word wrongdoers is the same word that Paul used to describe the behavior of the lawsuit people in verse 8. So although these verses are very often just ripped out of their context and used in other ways, this is the primary point that Paul is making. He's saying, do you not realize how serious your spiritual defeat is? That in forsaking the way of the cross and in choosing to do wrong, you are, in effect, writing yourself out of God's will? Because those who do wrong will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, the list of 10 vices that follows is not exhaustive, but it concentrates on the two great idols of Corinth, and indeed of the West today, sex and money. And our world loves telling us that the only thing that matters is feeling happy and being true to yourself, so that as long as you're not hurting anyone else, it's okay. And Paul says, do not be deceived. Because if being true to yourself involves doing something on this list and you do not repent, then the consequence is eternal. I mentioned last week that Christians are often accused of obsessing about sex and about homosexuality in particular. Notice here, again, though, that Paul doesn't single out any one of these sins as being any worse than any of the others. They're all just there on the same footing. So the list here includes everyone who departs from God's creation purpose, that the gift of sex should be between one man and one woman in the context of a lifelong marriage, whether that transgression is heterosexual or homosexual, and whether the perpetrator is themselves married or not. But the list also includes those who steal things, those who get drunk, those who cheat others financially, and even the greedy, because greed is just another way of treating other people and other things as objects for our own gratification. And Paul's point is that it is simply impossible to combine membership of God's kingdom with either habitual sexual sin or with the love of money. So if I can put it like this, our sex life is a salvation issue. And so is our attitude to money. Now, that is why it's so unkind and so unloving that the church has often refused to speak out against corporate and personal greed over the years. It's why a loving church must continue to speak out against all forms of sexual immorality. May I say that I know Christians for whom the battle against the love of money has been a painful and a lifelong one. And some of them have had to take very radical action to guard themselves against stumbling in that area. And the same is true of Christian friends for whom the battle for sexual purity has been every bit as hard. Friends who aren't married, who have identified this as the greatest struggle of their life. And friends who are married, who have said exactly the same. And I hope that we are the sort of loving community in which we can be honest about our struggles, and in which we can support one another. Because it is hard to walk in the way of the cross and in obedience to Christ. And the stakes are high. And God didn't intend for us to be left to fight for faithfulness on our own. But it really does matter. So don't be deceived, says Paul. Do not be deceived. Let's end, though, with the comfort of verse 11. Because it takes us right back to the love and grace of God where we began. That's what some of you were, says Paul, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. So the church in Corinth wasn't made up of a whole bunch of goody-two-shoes who had enjoyed kind of sheltered upbringings and had never put a moral foot wrong in their life. You would walk into church on a Sunday morning and think, oh, he's the guy who was arrested for breaking an entry just a few years ago. And she's the one who used to get drunk all the time. And that's the bloke who had an affair. And it could be that one of those kind of descriptions is very fitting for some who are here this morning. It'd be a surprise if it isn't. But you know how you have failed. Maybe sitting there thinking, if you knew what I was really like, none of you would want to know me. I want to say, well, join the club. That's what we're all like. The church is made up of repentant sinners. But the wonder of the love of God is that we're no longer defined, if we've trusted in Christ and received his forgiveness, we're no longer defined by the things that we've done in the past. Not even by our habitual sins. Paul says that is what some of you were. But you're not any longer, because of the great work that God has done for you and in you. Three times in the original, Paul uses the word but to underline the magnificent transformation that God has worked in his people in the name of his Son and by the power of his Spirit. Once you were dirty in the eyes of God, you were stained by your sin, but you have been washed clean. Remember Isaiah's great promise that your sins are like scarlet? They shall be as white as snow. That they are red like crimson. They shall be like wool. And Paul says, that's happened. Once and for all, the blood of the Passover lamb has washed you clean. You were washed. Again, once you were far from God, you were unholy, you were ignorant of his purposes and disobedient to his will. But in Christ, you were sanctified. It means you were made holy. It's the same word. You were given a clean slate. You were consecrated. You were dedicated to God. Set apart for him so that you might now serve him and be obedient to him. Or you were once guilty before God. True of every one of us. You were condemned. We were all by nature objects of wrath. But if you've trusted in Christ and him crucified, you now live a different reality because you were justified at the very first moment that you believed. That is, God has already passed his heavenly verdict on you if you're a believer here this morning. He has already decided not to count your sins against you, but has declared you to be righteous. Is that not just an incredible thing for Paul to be able to say to a group of ex-thieves and adulterers and greedy slanderers? It is just as incredible that he can say it of us today. That whoever you are, and whatever you have done in your past, and however grievous your offenses against him, if you've trusted in Christ, or if you did say today for the very first time, then as God looks down at you from heaven, he no longer sees the record of your sins, but rather sees perfection. He sees you clothed in the perfection of his Son. That is the great work of the Lord Jesus Christ accomplished on the cross. And the principal work of God, the Holy Spirit, today is to apply that work of Christ to our hearts and lives. And that, Paul is saying, is why we should never abandon the cross. It's why we should never turn away from the way of the cross. It's why we should be willing to bear the cost of forgiving one another and refuse at all costs to do wrong to one another. Certainly why we should never end up in court. We love because first he loved us. It is because the cross is the perfect power and the true wisdom of God, as we've been thinking all the way through this letter, that it is the only thing that has the power to change our eternal destiny. And it is the only thing that has the power to transform our relationships today. Brothers and sisters, once we were many different things, next to them very bad. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. That's why we're to boast in nothing but our Lord. And it's why we're to walk in the way of the cross as a family of love. Let's pray. Dear Father, you know how hard we find it to love. You know that even the relationships that should be the easiest and the best and the most precious in our life are a battle to keep pure and kind and protective and trusting and loving. And so we are reminded again of our need of the cross. And we are grateful and humbled once again for all that the Lord Jesus achieved there. We thank you for him. We rejoice in him. We exalt him. We worship him for his astonishing love and the power of his death to wash us and sanctify us and justify us. And we pray that you would help us in our relationships with one another and with all of your people. And indeed with all that we know, that we might walk in the way of the cross. We might freely surrender our rights for the sake of peace and love. And that just as he loved us, so we might now also love one another. And we pray it for Jesus' sake.